I want to say happy Father's Day to you, dads. We will have an opportunity to just acknowledge you and honor you a little bit later. It's not really my intention to deliver a message this morning that is specifically aimed at dads or fatherhoods, but I want to share with you this message from the Word of God. It's from a passage that I can tell you greatly challenges me in my role as a father, because the perspective that I have in the Lord as a father impacts my family more than anything else. Same is true with you if you're a father or mother. If I receive and apply it, it will greatly strengthen my effectiveness as a father. And so that's kind of the way that I'm accepting and receiving that word today. But certainly for all of us, the Lord has a word to renew our thinking. That's what He's always up to in us. He's always renewing our thinking because He wants to align our perspective with His perspective. Sounds simple enough. I don't know if we always realize that that's what He wants to do. We tend to kind of go like, oh well, you know, He's God, we're not, and kind of leave it at that. But He wants to align our perspective with His perspective. He wants us to have His perspective. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, I'm told, once were traveling, and they were camping for a night. They had a very full, good, delicious dinner, and they retired for the night and fell fast asleep. And some hours later, Holmes wakes up and nudges his faithful friend, and he says, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." "I see millions and millions of stars," Holmes says. Or Holmes replies Watson. "And what do you deduce from that?" Watson ponders for a minute, and he says, "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I believe that Saturn is in Leo. Orologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. And theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and an insignificant part of the universe." "Why? What does it tell you, Holmes?" Holmes is silent for a moment, and he replies, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." Often, what should be very obvious to us is not as clear as it ought to be. Sometimes even what the Lord actually makes obvious to us and is in the business of making plain to us in front of our very eyes, we don't necessarily see. And I want to say again that God wants to change that about you and I. He's not okay with that. He really doesn't have any use for our perspective. It's okay, and we're invited, in fact, commanded to cast our cares on Him and to tell Him what it is we're feeling. We're not hiding it anyways. We need to be honest with Him about what's going on in here. But He doesn't have a need or a usefulness for our perspective. He wants to give us His point of view in all things. There are no limits to this. He always wants to give us His point of view. And if we will be humble and teachable, Holy Spirit will teach us and disciple us how to live according to His point of view. Hear me. If we're teachable and humble, Holy Spirit will disciple us and teach us how to live according to His point of view. That's His job. That's why He's the counselor sent to us, to remind us of everything that Jesus says and does in a way that applies to the very moment, right? So, I need that. I want that. I think you do too. I'm realizing more and more, you know, when I read like in Isaiah 55, the Word of God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." The point is, I need new thoughts and ways, right? That's what he's saying in Isaiah 55. The purpose of such a statement in the Bible is clearly not to make us throw up our hands and say, "Well, you know, what are you going to do? There's no point in trying to understand this circumstance because after all, you know, his thoughts aren't our thoughts and his ways aren't our ways." And that would really be it's not even to make us, you know, hang on in a storm. You know, there's a storm in life, and we are hanging on tight. And if we just remember that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways, then maybe we can make it through until it's over and things can get back to normal. Again, that is not the point that God is making when he speaks to his people in Isaiah 55, saying that my thoughts are far above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. That would be a perversion, a twisting and a terrible misunderstanding of what is plainly written in the Word of God in Isaiah 55 and passages like it. What it is, it's an invitation. It's always an invitation. When God reminds us how much higher his thoughts and ways are above ours, it's an invitation. He's saying, come closer. He's saying, come close to me. In fact, that's what he says explicitly in that very passage, which we often misinterpret. He says, come closer, listen to me, hear me, learn why and how I do things so differently than you do. Your ways and your thoughts are no good. Let me give you some of mine. This is why Moses, for example, was so pleasing to the Lord when he prayed, Lord, teach me what? Your ways. That's what Moses asked the Lord, and it pleased the Lord for him to say, teach me your ways. He didn't ask, well, how could you allow this to happen, or why is this going on in my life, or are we there yet, or how much longer, all those things. No, he just said, Lord, teach me your ways, and it pleased the Lord. That's what he wanted Moses to ask. So, don't get me wrong. I know that knowing that God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours brings us a lot of comfort, and it should. That's important. That's not insignificant. But let's be honest, it's kind of the low-hanging fruit on the comfort tree. We know that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Who here thinks that they're just about even until you heard me say that? Nobody. Everyone here knows, if you believe in God at all, that God does not need to check with us to get our input on the situation because our guess is as good as his. I'm not suggesting either that in every situation that his intent is to fully reveal all of his purposes. Clearly, that's not the case either. He holds some to reveal at a later time. But when God says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are my ways than your ways, the main point is you need to get yourself some new ways. You need some new thoughts. Yours do not correspond with reality. So come here, you can use mine, and that's the word as we begin today. In any situation, if your point of view is not God's point of view, you need to move. You can't stay there and say, well, he's God, I'm not, what are you going to do? If God's perspective is different than your perspective, move. I suggest move closer. There's a lot of ways we can do that. His thoughts and ways correspond to reality. I loved hearing a couple weeks ago about Pastor Sam was talking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus and the picture in the throne room that we get in Revelation 5, where you have the four just mind-bending living creatures and the 24 elders and 10,000 times 10,000 angels, 100 million angels singing all together, you're worthy, you're worthy. And this awesome picture, listen, that's reality. And if we don't see that, it doesn't change what reality is, does it? This is reality. And no one in that throne room is confused about what is the proper perspective that aligns with reality. But you and I, if we're humble and teachable, will admit we often are. And so God wants to give us a new perspective on everything. I want you to look with me in 2 Corinthians 5:16. As you turn there, I'll just say it once more. 2 Corinthians 5:16, I'll say it once more, that if your point of view is not God's point of view, then move. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says this, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So let me tell you two things that are happening here. First of all, in the passage, Paul, the apostle of Christ, who used to be Saul, the murderer of Christians, is telling us how God has shown him so much grace that his formerly warped point of view has been now completely abandoned, and now he has a totally new point of view. So Paul's sharing his testimony. The other thing that's happening here as we read this is that in this room, Holy Spirit is discipling us through his word, and we now today here are being invited to understand and walk in his ways and his point of view instead of ours. That's why we pray for a soft heart. I need that desperately. So what's happening with Paul is that, you know, he was formerly Saul. He used to be among those as a Pharisee who was so dedicated to maintaining the law that they believed that they had earned a special place of righteousness and favor with God. They understood, they felt, the law so well, and they devised systems and fences and such, adding new laws so that no one would accidentally break the real law. And so after, you know, generations go by, you have layer after layer after layer of rules and regulations and laws that really don't even correspond very well at all with the heart of the command that God gave in the first place. But they had managed this and developed this system so extravagantly, so with such complexity, that the only people who could follow it were, you know, those like the Pharisees who, you know, had perfectly devised all these fences, and the only people that could understand it was the teachers of the law. So they had this general attitude of always tending to look down and condescend towards everybody else because, you know, no one else could understand how complex this system was but them. It's sort of like the spiritual IRS agents of the time, you know? This is not fathomable, you know? But for them, you know, they felt like they had mastered it and that they had earned their place of righteousness and favor with God. And so this is why, in Saul's perspective, Jesus was despised and disregarded completely. Jesus was disgusting to Saul and the Pharisees. And his people that were, or those who followed him, needed to be disposed of. They viewed Jesus as a rule breaker. Obviously, you know, he's touching people with leprosy. He's healing people on the Sabbath. You know, he grabs some grain on the way and rubs it in his hands, and his disciples eat stuff. And, you know, I mean, he's just always breaking the rules. And he was always associating with lowlifes. You know, people that good God-honoring folks shouldn't even talk to, much less touch or spend time with. He's doing that all the time. It drove them nuts. And he was a troublemaker. You know, everywhere he went, stuff just was getting broken or healed, but in a way they didn't approve of, and so that broke something else. You know, they were not happy with all the pigs running off the cliff and, you know, guys running around the temple all free and able, you know, people seeing and stuff like that. It was awful. He was what was wrong with society. We kind of have our perspective these days of who is wrong with society. For them, it was Jesus. He was a blasphemer who got what was coming to him. When Saul saw Jesus on the cross, he had already decided that Jesus was a lowlife and basically a parasite and a disgusting perversion of the true law of God. And when he saw Christ crucified on the cross, he took that as confirmation. You understand? He said, yeah, see, there it is. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so when he saw Christ crucified, it was exactly what was supposed to have come to him. And so that was Saul's perspective, and everyone who followed him was equally as condescended upon. Of course, we see him in Acts 7 at Stephen's death by stoning and how disgusted he was at Stephen and his testimony, and pushed aside what Stephen saw in that vision, and was just always out and about to get rid of, cleanse the people from these from these diseased Christ followers. Acts 9 begins with Paul, or Saul at the time, when he breathed out murderous threats. You know you have a heart problem when your exhaling is murder. You know, that's what's going on. He's just so filled with hatred and condescension and despising Jesus and his followers. Until Jesus himself, right? Jesus himself, raised from the dead, met Paul in person on a road, and so glorious and unmistakable was the actual presence of the once crucified, now living Jesus that Saul immediately recognized whoever this is, Lord, right? That's what he says in Acts 9. He doesn't even know who the identity of this person that has showed up to him, but he recognizes immediately there's no doubt or question, this is the Lord. And so he says, Who are you, Lord? Well, who are you, Lord? And then Jesus shocks Paul and says, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. And in that moment, Saul's entire point of view gets complete, just erodes and evaporates right there in front of him. His whole life immediately evaporates there as his point of view is, it just falls like sand through his fingers. And so in his blindness in the days that follow, ironically, he could now see that his entire point of view up to that time was utterly useless. He used to regard or estimate or value or sum up Jesus as no more than a lowly disease. And that's basically how he viewed people too. Anyone who didn't match his level of expectation and self-righteousness. But then now Holy Spirit talked to a regular old believer, just you and me, Ananias. Holy Spirit says, hey, Ananias, I want you to go find Saul. And so Holy Spirit communicating directly to Ananias and over the days that followed, disciples just changes completely Paul's worldview, gives him a new point of view, and it changed everything. So that's why here we are in verse 16. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So what made the difference? Here's how we can break it down. If you look just up a couple of verses with me in verse 14. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Here's the train of thought. I'll just break it down quickly. Jesus gave himself to be crucified, number one. Number two, Jesus is risen from the dead. That's the second thing he realized. So therefore, Jesus is Lord and God. That's the third thing Paul realized. And then now, the fourth thing is, Jesus had freely determined to do all of this because of one thing, his hyper-overwhelming love for people. There's no other explanation. In fact, if you do a really in-depth kind of word study here, you notice there's like six or seven uses of the word for in those couple, you know, he did this for them that they may not live for them, for who he died for, and it just says it over and over and again. You need a whole like flow chart to figure it out. But there's this word in there that's used repeatedly every time you see Jesus did this for people. That word for is hyper. It's hyper. It means it is overwhelming, and it is totally outside of his own need. There's no self-motivation at all. There's no self-need that Jesus was fulfilling when he went to the cross. There's only one reason, and that's that he loves people. Right? So, he freely determined to do this because of his overwhelming hyper-love. And so basically, as this boils down for Saul, what totally changed in his worldview is right there at the very beginning of verse 14. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. That's what happened. Changed Paul's entire life. It's his love that compels me because I'm convinced of what I didn't realize before, that Jesus gave himself to be crucified, then he was risen from the dead, therefore he is Lord and God, and the reason why he did this is because of his overwhelming hyper-love, and now I have no choice. I'm compelled because I'm convinced of this to do the same with my life. Convinced of what? That God overwhelmingly loves and values and treasures people because of who Christ is. Here, let me say that again. God overwhelmingly loves and values and treasures people because of who Christ is. Of course, Jesus is God. But it's because of who Christ is that God loves and values and treasures people. people. And that's what changed for Paul, because all these people that he looked down on and condescended towards, he realized all of a sudden Jesus is God and Jesus loves them deeply, treasures them and values them and loves them. And so now he is writing from the other end of the stick where he's being beaten and persecuted and all kinds of things, but he can't help it. He's compelled because he's convinced that Jesus loves them and Jesus is God. And Jesus is the decider who is valuable. And Jesus loves people. All people. You see, when we have a new view of Christ, it means we get a new view of people. Right? When we see Christ clearly, we see everyone more clearly. The way we regard, estimate, value, sum up people depends on the way that we regard, estimate, value, sum up Christ. And if we have a problem with people, it's because we do not see Christ clearly enough. That's just the truth. The more clearly we see Christ as God, who gave his life because of his love for them, he's the decider of that I love them and that I treasure them and I value them, it's not up to us. We're not the decider. We don't get to decide. If he's God and we see him and he's already decided, then what he says about them goes. When he is highly regarded to us, then who he loves is highly regarded to us. Now, who does he love? Everyone. That's what verse 14, 15 say. He died for all. How much? How do we know? He died for all. Greater love has no one than that, than to lay their life down. Now, contrast that for a moment just to our models of self-esteem, right? And people say that, you know, you really can't love yourself or you can't love others unless you love yourself. And that's actually true. You can't despise and loathe yourself and expect to be able to honestly and sincerely love others, because out of your self-esteem, hatred, you use everybody else, their strengths or their weaknesses. So you really can't faithfully love people without a proper and biblical understanding of who God's made you to be. The problem is that doesn't go far enough. That doesn't solve anybody's problem. On what basis are you anything? You can't love yourself just because, well, gee, I'm great and I'm special, therefore now I can love everyone else. The problem is we all know we're idiots, right? We know what we're up to in our minds. We know what we're up to when no one is looking. We know what we're not good at that we pretend that we're good at. You know, we know all that stuff. And so it's very hard for us to do that unless God says, now, wait a minute, you look at Christ. That's who I want you to look at. When you see Christ, you see him who pours his love out on you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He gave his life for you. Then now you have a basis for some self-esteem. And now you have a reason to love others. So Paul's testimony to us is this. That my new life in Christ gave me a totally new point of view. This is Romans 6. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There's a whole new life results in a whole new point of view. And that's what was Paul's experience, right? He used to be the persecutor. Now he's the persecuted. But he wouldn't trade that for a moment because of the whole new worldview and perspective that God's given to him. The way he puts it in verse 17 is that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Paul's testimony is that Saul is gone. He says the old is gone, the new has come. Paul's testimony is that Saul is gone and Christ has come. Paul is dead and Saul is dead, and where Saul used to be, now there's Christ. And the way that Christ loves people, he's now doing that through this person named Paul. And there's a totally new creation here. There's something that had never been made before when we recognize this is what he's doing in his church from then all the way through now, that the church of Jesus Christ is made up of people who, for whom the old is gone and the new has come, and we have a totally different point of view as we regard people around us. You know, people that we love, people that we find annoying, people that don't serve us very well in the restaurants, or people that fail to leave us tips in the restaurants, people who take our parking places, people at the family reunion, people in our church, people that we're married to or that are our offspring or whatever, all people we regard, value, sum up, estimate people totally differently when we see Christ. And it's a totally different way of living. Ask Billy. It's a perfectly good job. Some of us, you know, it would be nice if you like handed it off to somebody, but that's okay, it's all right. But he left and his life is totally, he's a new creation now. Or continuing to be a new creation. So, all right, all this is from God. Verse 18, all what? This is an exceeding, abundant, over the top, mind-bending, soul-changing, spirit-resurrecting grace at work here. It is just ridiculous grace. And let's take a look at this real quick in verse 18. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Listen carefully. Not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore now Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We sang a song a little while ago about trading, you know, this incredible trade. I mean, there is no more ridiculous trade than this, where the hand of God that is uplifted and coming for swift, righteous, just discipline is redirected and strikes his own son. And the hand of blessing from God, which is favor and righteousness and honor and ministry, is redirected and extended to you and me. It's strange. It's grace. There's no other way to describe that God has totally turned the tables and reversed it all by giving Jesus, counting our sins against Jesus and committing his ministry to us. But that's what he's done. He's counted our sins against Jesus and he's given Jesus' ministry of reconciliation to be worked out in us. That's just how he does it. And if we scratch our heads and we go like, why would you do that? That's when he answers, because my ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So come closer. Let me show you what it's like to live in this perspective. As you see people from a totally different point of view than you have until now. That word reconciled means to restore to favor. Restore to favor. Don't you know that everyone walks around basically with the assumption that God's mad at them? But what the Word of God teaches us is that God's favor and love and glory and blessing is aimed, loaded up, and aimed right at people. And waiting for that moment where that person is buried with Christ. You know, that person's sins can be counted against Christ instead of them, and boom, all of that favor and honor and blessing and love for them to walk in and experience is just dumped. I don't want to mislead you at all, and I don't want to confuse favor with comfort. I think we know that, but I'll go ahead and say it. Mary, what did the angel say to her? Blessed are you, favored among all women. Mary probably had the least comfortable life of anyone that we find, right? You can't get more uncomfortable than Mary's life. So favor and comfort are not the same thing. But God's favor is, I love you, you're my favorite. I'm only going to do good to you all the time, and you trust me because I'm always going to take care of everything. And I'm going to make you an ambassador of my favor. This is what it means to be an ambassador of reconciliation. I'm going to make you an ambassador of my favor to others. I'm going to give you the credit card of heaven, and I'm going to say, you represent me and my favor and my love that I want to pour out on people because of Christ. Are you with me at all? Am I losing you? No. Okay. You and me, Tim, we got it. He's made us, verse 20 and 21, ambassadors of reconciliation or favor. Let me read this for you once more, but from the Amplified Bible. To say it a little bit louder, you know. Okay. It was God, personally present in Christ, reconciling and restoring the world to favor with himself, not counting up and holding against men their trespasses, but canceling them, and committing to us the message of reconciliation, of the restoration to favor. So we are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal, as it were, through us. We, as Christ's personal representatives, beg you for his sake to lay hold of the divine favor now offered to you and be reconciled to God. We once were alienated from God, but through Christ, God wants to restore people to his favor. He's not against people, he's for people. He loves them, and he has favor and blessing stored up for them. And you and I get to be the personal representatives of Jesus to make his righteousness known as ambassadors of reconciliation. So what should we do with all of this? Let's wrap it up. First of all, I would suggest that we remember in our relationships, at home, at work, our sort of brief relationship with the guy in the car in front of us, the person that I find so irritating right now is God's favorite. There you go. Now, so are you. But God can do that because he's infinite. You know, it's not some mind game, word game that he plays. He said, no, my favor is towards them. I like that person. I love him. Christ, God, laid down his life for him, for her. So I would suggest we remember that the people that we find irritating are God's favorite, and he's the decider, not us. We could ask the Lord, you know, how do you feel about this person? Wouldn't that be a good thing to ask for us, right? If you like to people watch, you could go sit in the mall or wherever. Or you could sit at your table and someone's giving you lousy service or, you know, whatever. I don't know why that keeps coming to mind. I haven't had that happen or anything. And just ask the Lord. Ask him, how do you feel about her? How do you feel about him? You know what he's going to do? He's going to tell you. You're going to feel it. That's what's going to happen. You're going to feel how he feels towards them, or at least enough. And you could say, God, what do you want to say to this person? What do you want to do for this person? I'm here as your representative. I'm an ambassador of the reconciliation of Christ. So I'm here, and I want to know, as your ambassador, what's on your agenda here? You can ask him that. I mean, how cool is it to be an ambassador for a king, and a king who is intent on putting his righteousness and his favor and his glory and his forgiveness on display? This is not a king at war. He went to war against our sin on his own son. That's done. The question is, who will be in him? And so now we get to be ambassadors of his favor towards people. It's an awesome privilege, and we should ask him, shouldn't we? How do you feel about this person right now? What do you want to say? Because here I am. I'll say it. I'm your representative. I'm your ambassador. I'll say it. Tell me. What do you want to do for this one right now? And if he doesn't tell you anything, then don't make anything up. What if he does, then do it. Do it for them. You're his ambassador. That's your job. That's why the Holy Spirit is in you, to show you his perspective so that you can take part in your ministry of reconciliation. Maybe sometimes people say, you know, I just don't really like that person very much. Let's have a little conversation about that in our heads, shall we? Why don't you like that person very much? usually we say, well, it's because they do this or they do that or they never this or they always that or whatever. You know, we kind of lay out our case as to why they deserve for us not to like them. Was that a sin that they're doing? It's a trap. Spoiler alert. Because if it's not a sin that they're doing that irritates you so much and it makes you not like them, then you're just arrogant. It's not because they're so this or so that, it's just because you're arrogant. Or if it is a sin, well, it's because they do this and they do that and that's wrong. And the Bible says that's wrong. It's clearly wrong. God says, yeah, I know. But I'm not counting men's sins against them yet. What makes you think you have the right to? I'm the decider. I decided I'm not going to count men's sins against them yet. So we either don't see Christ clearly or we're arrogant. We don't get to not like people is what I'm saying. That part of us is gone. That's the old. There is a new creation going on here among us where the church of Jesus Christ, representatives of his reconciliation and favor, and we have one message. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Come on, meet him. Meet him. Let me show you. Jesus is his name. Right? That's it. We don't get to not like people. Do you see the sense of urgency that is throughout this passage, especially as it closes? He said, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So application number one, that's it right there. If you're not reconciled to God, then we implore you, we beg you. We're saying, come on, why fight against him? He loves you, his favor's for you, his heart is for you. Be reconciled to him. Today is the day to say, all right, my perspective is getting me nowhere. I want a new one. God, give me your perspective, right? I'll go down with Jesus. You raise me up with Jesus. Be reconciled to God. And then he says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you. This is now he's talking to you and me as believers. He says, we urge you, don't receive God's grace in vain. He's laid out for us just extraordinary grace. And he's saying, why would you receive that and do nothing with it? His grace, don't receive it in vain, but be an active, engaged, involved, listening, speaking, doing, representative, ambassador of the favor of God. Don't receive his grace in vain, because in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. And then he says another thing, thirdly, very urgent. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time of salvation. Now. You hear the urgency in this? We implore you, be reconciled to God. We urge you, do not receive God's grace in vain. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. I hope you hear that word in your heart, in your spirit, as you encounter anybody and everybody as we go through our life, right? Now is the time of God's favor. I'm his ambassador. Here it is. Today is the day of salvation. Share. Be bold. Talk about it. I want to honor my dad real quick as we close here. Father's Day. My cousin died a couple weeks ago. He was about 60 years old. I might have met him. I'm not really sure. So it wasn't really like a close relationship, at least for me. But my mom and dad and my family up north went to his funeral, and it really wasn't a funeral. It was kind of a viewing. There was no anything. And my dad, my mom, they met the Lord shortly before I was born, and I've been growing in the Lord since, and they've just been taken off in the recent couple years especially. This is amazing to watch. And someone asked, as you just kind of try to make conversation at those kinds of places, someone said to my dad, so what have you been up to lately? And my dad said, well, I've been spending a couple hours with Jesus Christ every day. We're having some great conversations. You want me to tell you about them? And some in my family were not all that pleased with that response. You know, some were feeling like, well, now wait a minute. You know, we're trying to like, you know, like, go easy here. We don't want to run them off. We don't want to scare them. We want to, like, demonstrate, and then we want to explain as we open a door, and da-da-da-da. And my dad said, look, I understand that, and I'm not trying to be a problem or anything, but honestly, we've been doing that for, like, 40, 50 years, and it's gotten nowhere, and now there's a dead guy right there who didn't know. I may as well just tell him the truth. So he did. And I'm proud of my dad for that. And I want to be like my dad in that way. I want to be like my Heavenly Father, with His heart beating my heart, His words on my lips, His deeds in my life, so that I can be a faithful ambassador of His favor and reconciliation. By God's lavish grace through Christ, we have been set apart to be ambassadors of His favor towards people with urgency. Jesus, would you please lay that urgency down on us clearly? I pray that that as we kind of process through some of this, I know it's a lot said and took a lot of time, but I pray that your words that you once said and received into every heart would find a soft heart to land on. That you give us those soft hearts, make us teachable and moldable, and make us faithful ambassadors of your favor. In your name I pray, amen.